For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we've been working through the book of Acts here, Acts 19, and we're getting on in Paul's life here. I mean, we've got a ways to go in Acts, but he's already basically been through the first and second missionary journey. He goes to this important town of Ephesus, which was a major metropolitan city in the ancient world. It's where the temple of Artemis is, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is a town that was, by ancient standards, very sophisticated, had a very strong occult base here, one of the strongest occult bases in the ancient world, with the Temple of Artemis. The economy of the city of Ephesus was very much dependent on this huge temple that had been built there. And Paul moves in, and, you know, we've talked about this sort of this pattern that develops where Paul moves in, talks to some people get excited, some people get angry, there's persecution, and then, you know, things move on. And that's the basic framework that we're going to see here this morning. But what's interesting to me is within each of these similar stories where the patterns are sort of the same, God seems to bring out different lessons, different emphases. And the thing, you know, as a pastor, you sit down with the word and you sort of read it over and you sort of think about, okay, what is it that, why did God put this here? What is it that God wants us to hear from this? What is it that God's trying to say? And you try to find these themes that tie these things together. And these narratives can be hard. But what was exciting to me in preparing this week was there was a theme that was hard to see, but it began to develop in a really cool way that, you know, I think a lot of what this is about, I think the main point of what we're looking at this morning is the way that God works through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to be looking at is another one of these patterns where he moves into a city and he starts talking, but we want to really look at and think about how is the Holy Spirit at work, and how is God bringing out the way that the Holy Spirit works in this passage. So we start right there in Acts 19:1. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth." Apollos was a mentor, a teacher, a contemporary of Paul. He went to Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So this is kind of strange. He's found these disciples. It doesn't say who they're disciples of right away. But he's running into these guys and they don't even know about the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So apparently these were disciples of John. And Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." And so, you know, we might read this over, if we were reading the book of Acts, and just gloss this over and not think too much about this. But this is actually a passage that is sometimes disputed among Christians. And I think it behooves us to try to just take a few moments and get some clarity about what the discussion and the argument here is about these guys. The issue at hand here is in Pentecostal circles, Pentecostalism is a type of Christianity that emphasizes the power of the Holy Spirit. These guys are believers. But in some Pentecostals, they teach that this passage is an example of the second work of grace. And what they teach is that what happens is these guys were believers, that they met Paul and he explained some things to them. And then this second outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon them when Paul laid hands on them, and that this second grace, the second act of, or second gift of God, will now enable them to do all the miracles and all the magical things and speak in tongues and do all these things that we read in the Bible. And that this second grace is something that we should really be interested in, that all believers should strive for this second grace. And there's some problems with that. But here's an example. Here's a commentary from a Pentecostal teacher. where he talks about this exact passage. He says, these men were recognized as disciples and believers. Their pardon of sin and faith in Christ was not at all questioned by Paul. But have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? He well knew that they received the witness of the Spirit to their pardon when they believed, but with a view of perfecting these saints, he talks to them about a full and distinct measure of the Holy Ghost to be received after you believe. And so, you know, you might be feeling like this is all very technical and this is all very unimportant, and why are we even spending the time slowing down talking about this? My point in talking about this is not to bash people who have a Pentecostal background, or, you know, there's a lot of really good things about Pentecostalism. They have a passion and a fire usually that I think is real cool. The problem is, this is a misappropriation, a misunderstanding of the scriptures. And our goal is not to come out and defend or fight for our view or go and attack someone else's view. Our goal is to get down and make an accurate study of what the scriptures say about these things. And the problem with the second grace teaching is scripture really doesn't support it. The idea that, you know, God gives you his Holy Spirit when you receive Christ, and then there's a second coming or a second outpouring or a second gift of the Holy Spirit, just isn't in the Bible. In fact, this would be the passage, the main passage, that people who believe that would use to argue for that. And there's really a much better explanation for what's going on with these guys, as they say that they were disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't hear about the Holy Spirit. Paul explains it to them, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There are better understandings, more accurate ways of understanding this that are important. And we'll get into that in a minute. The other is that this teaching of the second grace has been used to leapfrog into another teaching that says that people must speak in tongues in order to prove that they are Christians. And this has become a problem, because at this point, we're moving into an area of teaching that is akin to what the Bible calls works. If you have to do anything to prove, or there has to be some kind of magical proof that God is in your life, this puts an undue and unnecessary pressure on people to do things that may not be natural, that may not be authentic. It introduces a pressure for people to do things like speak in tongues, which the Bible says is something that actually happened. God would move people to speak in languages that they didn't necessarily know, but it was usually to communicate the gospel to people who spoke other languages. And here you have basically a community and a theology developing that says to people, if you don't speak in a foreign language, kind of spontaneously, that you don't know, then that's proof that you don't really believe in God. And that is a theology that frankly is hostile to the teaching of the Bible. It's problematic and it's damaging. And so we have to be very careful about bringing our thoughts and our ideas into the scriptures and arguing and begin making important points. I mean, if this second grace was that important, it would show up over and over and over again and be very clear in the scriptures. Because the Bible is very clear about the things that matter most, particularly and to the utmost, the question of salvation is repeated over and over and over and over and over again. We talk about it almost every week here because it's in almost every passage we study. And it's clear that it is salvation by faith, not by works, that there is no mention that this is a requirement in any way, shape, or form in order to be a believer, that the miracles happen, the Holy Spirit's real and he comes into our life, but it is not a requirement. And this whole second grace teaching, unfortunately, also can lead to an improper emphasis on miracles, where people feel like things have to go and have to work exactly like we read in the book of Acts. And if they don't, if you don't see people getting healed and you don't see, prayer claws going out and healing people and the dead raised and all these things, then your Christianity is not authentic. And that is very damaging as well. And we'll talk more about miracles in Acts as we work through. Here's the issue at hand. Here's what's going on in this passage. These men were never believers in Jesus. They are not believers. They're disciples of John the Baptist. It does not say they were believers. It says they were disciples. A disciple, that word disciple, simply means learner. They were disciples of many different people, not just Jesus. We tend to think the 12 disciples. And if you're a disciple, you're a believer. But that word in the ancient world just meant learner. Every rabbi had disciples. John the Baptist, we know, had disciples. Paul had disciples. Apollos had disciples. These guys had been under John the Baptist. And so they had been under good biblical teaching. John the Baptist was a prophet, no doubt. But John the Baptist, we learn as we read through the Gospels, his purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah. It wasn't believing in John the Baptist that was going to put you right with God. It was understanding the teaching of John the Baptist that was going to lead you to God. He was preparing the way. He did this, Paul says, by his baptism was of repentance of sin. What John did to prepare the way for Jesus was he taught that the kingdom of God was at hand and that people needed to realize that they need forgiveness. Now this is a very repeated, very firm, very base, important teaching of the Bible is that we need to come to the place where we understand that we need forgiveness. And this was the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is the place where God wants all of us to come, is to a place where we realize, as we talked about last week, that the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That getting to heaven or going to hell and all that stuff is not about good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's called works. That means you earn your way to heaven or you earn your way to hell. And that's not how the Bible works. It's about a gift of grace, receiving forgiveness. And the first step to that is realizing that we need forgiveness, which is what John's ministry was all about. These disciples of John had been under the teaching of John, which said, you need forgiveness. But John didn't give them the rest. There's more to the story. Understanding and coming to the point where we know that we need forgiveness is not the same as being forgiven, is it? There's more to it. And they had not heard about Jesus or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul meets them on the road, he says to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. They're like, yeah, we know. We know that we're sinners. We know that we need forgiveness. We get that. And Paul was like, the one who came after John, the one who John was talking about was Jesus of Nazareth. And they're like, oh, we've heard about him. Yeah, he was one of those guys, he was teaching and they crucified him. And Paul explains to them how John's ministry prepares the way by teaching them that to understand that they need forgiveness, but that forgiveness comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. And this is the important part of the message that these men lacked. And we read that they understand it, and that it says that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So once they hear about the fulfillment of John's teaching, they believe, and then the Spirit comes. So why is this important? What's the deal with all this? Well, it's important that we understand the difference. So one, if we run into Christians who are saying you have to have this, you know, they might ask the question, are you Spirit-filled? You know, and the answer to that, if you're a Christian, is yes. I was Spirit-filled at the moment I became a Christian. And, you know, if someone's arguing to you and taking you to this passage and telling you that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved, or that you have to have the second filling of grace, or that you're missing out on something, you can understand that that's not the case. That that's an errant teaching that this particular passage is used to justify something that's just not in the Bible. But there's a deeper issue here that I want to talk about too, which is not the issue of the Pentecostal and the evangelical thing and all that stuff. The deeper issue that I think that we really need to focus on from this passage is this. Not all those who think they are believers are believers. There are a lot of people in our culture who think because they were raised in America and it's sort of this post-Christian society that, you know, Americans are basically Christians. There are a lot of people who have been going to church, maybe even their entire lives, and they think the fact that they go to church makes them a Christian. And they would kind of be in a very similar category to these disciples of John. They've been with people, near people, listening to people who are really talking about the things of God, but they've missed out on the most important part. What I'm saying is being raised under biblical teaching, being raised in a Christian family, going to a church, listening to some guy on the radio, reading Christian books and reading your Bible does not make you a Christian. That is not the biblical definition of what a Christian is. And it's actually possible to do all those things and to continue to believe and think, one, that you're a Christian, and two, to think that the whole message of the Bible is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. There are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people all over the world who are in exactly that condition. And even though the Bible clearly repeats over and over and over again that salvation is a gift, we think we have to earn it. Thinking of ourselves as Christians is not enough. And I want to think about this, not because I'm so concerned about too many people in this room, but because I know that we all have people in our lives who we interact with, we get into spiritual conversations with them, and we ask them a question like, are you a Christian? And they say, yeah, and we say, cool. And we don't take the time to really slow down and think about and talk about, what does that mean? Many are raised Christian, but don't know that they need to receive salvation by faith in Jesus. This is the point. Look at Jesus' teaching. Matthew 7:21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Now that's an interesting passage. So Jesus is telling us that there are people who will call him Lord, that will think of him as Lord, but he's not going to know them. And it's the reason that the problem is, or the reason that he says, I'm not going to know them, is because they don't do the will of my Father. So that raises the next very important question, doesn't it? What is the will of the Father? If doing the will of the Father is what makes Jesus understand that we have acknowledged him as God and as our spiritual leader and as our Lord, then what is the will of the Father? Well, we find the answer to that in John 6:23. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. How important is that? He doesn't say, this is the work of God, that you do good things. He doesn't say, this is the work of God, that you go out and be nice to people, that you don't lie. He doesn't say, this is the work of God, that you follow the Ten Commandments. He says, the work of the Father is to believe in him who he sent. The work of the Father is to believe in Jesus. We have to believe and receive the gift of grace through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in order to be believers. It doesn't matter how much teaching we've been under. It doesn't matter how many times we prayed when we went to bed when we were little kids. It doesn't matter what our parents believed. It matters what you believe. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and even to those who believe in his name. It doesn't say to as many as behaved well enough, to as many as followed the rules, to as many who were kind. He says to as many as received. If you will receive him, you will be accepted by him. But he's not going to force his way into your life. He's not going to kick down the door, grab you by the hair, and drag you out into a relationship with him, kicking and screaming. It's up to you. And it's an active decision on your part. It's not something that just happens to you. It's not something that you can catch like a disease. And it's not something you're born with or raised with. It's a personal decision. Notice Paul's careful questioning of these men. He meets these guys. They say they're disciples of John. But he wants to find out, are these guys followers of Jesus? Are they saved? Do they have the Holy Spirit or not? And his first question is, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now there is a good question. Do you have the Spirit of God? And the reason he asks this question is our first point on the Holy Spirit that we want to get from this passage. He asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is God's pledge of our spiritual life. The Spirit of God is the gift from God to all believers. Every single believer, every single follower of Jesus, it says, is given the Holy Spirit. Now let's go. Remember how we talked last week about how Acts is a commentary on other books of the Bible, that we were in Acts 18, and we were seeing background for what was going on there in Corinth. Now we're in Acts 19, and we're in Ephesus, and we can turn to Ephesians, and we can read that what Paul says there. He says, in him, in God, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you are a believer, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. It's saying that if you receive Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift. It will be never be taken away. And it is a pledge. It is a badge. It is a seal. It is a proof that you belong to God. So if you have not received the Holy Spirit, or if you have not known about the Holy Spirit, then you need to understand this teaching. And this is a very good question to ask people. Do you understand? Have you received Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit come into your life? He also asked them, he says, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. This is another good kind of question, especially under the framework of their situation. So he says, do you receive the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we haven't even heard whether there's the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, into what were you baptized? And they say, John's baptism. John the Baptist's baptism was not like Christian baptism. It was different. The baptism that John offered was symbolic as well, but it was symbolic of the washing of sin. You know, remember, John's whole ministry, his whole purpose was to teach people that they needed forgiveness. They needed to be washed of their sin. And so he would tell them this, they would explain it, and then he would dunk them in water and say, now you're clean. And that was a symbolic representation of their understanding that they needed forgiveness. Christian baptism is very different from that. Christian baptism doesn't represent the washing of sin. It represents new birth, that you have been born again, that you were spiritually dead, and the Spirit of God has come to dwell inside of you. And so you pass into the water and out of the water, and the idea is you're symbolically making a statement about a new birth in your life. And it's also about the public proclamation, saying to your friends and family, I have received Christ. Acknowledging the reception that you have done the work of God. The work of God, which is to believe in him who he sent. So Paul's questions are very, very, very good. And the point that we need to take away from this is like Paul, we need to strive to make sure people understand. We all, I guarantee, have people in our life who say they're Christians, who maybe even go to church, and don't understand this. And there's a clear biblical case that needs to be made. And the way to do it is to ask people good questions. And I know this is scary. Right? You don't want to infer to someone who says they've been raised a Christian or they're a Christian or blah, blah, blah. You don't want to infer to them that they're not a believer. But, you know, there are some simple questions that will really help us in the same way it helped Paul. A good question to ask people is, when did you become a Christian? You know, there are a lot of people who you would ask that question, they'd be like, oh, I was just born. I've always gone to church. And that point, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that means boom, boom, boom. You know, they think they're a believer and they're not. But that means that we need to ask more questions. We need to find out. You know, because this is an act of the will, becoming a Christian is an act of will. It's a choice. There should be a moment in memory where we understood and decided and made an act of will to receive Jesus. as our Savior. And if we don't have any memory of that or any understanding of that, that's something we need to think about. We need to explore that a little bit more. Another good question to ask people is, why did you become a Christian? Why did you do this? Because sometimes you'll get the answer, well, I've just always been that way. I was raised that way. That's what my family is. My family's Christian. Warning. You know, where's the act of will in that? You know, that's something where it would indicate that somebody really doesn't understand, doesn't really have a grasp for what the teaching and the purpose and the mission of Jesus Christ was. And so these would be really good questions to ask people, just like Paul, when he meets the disciples of John the Baptist, fires off some questions, wants to find out, okay, who are you guys? Where do we stand? He figures it out. He explains it to them, and immediately they receive Christ. Another good question that we could ask is, have you been baptized? But I want to be clear on this. I'm not saying that baptism is an act of salvation. We can be saved. We can receive Christ without being baptized. It's not a work. Baptism isn't something we do in order to be accepted by God. It's something that we do because we've been accepted by God. On the other hand, though, it is something that we are supposed to do. And if you're a Christian, we have a weird thing in this church where we have Christians running around who aren't baptized. And that's weird. If you're a Christian, you should be baptized, because the Bible says Christians should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're not, that's weird. Talk to somebody, talk to a small group leader, a home group leader, or talk to me, and we'll figure something out, because you got to be baptized. You should be baptized if you're a Christian. It's weird if you're not. The other point I want to make that's important here is that because the Spirit of God is our pledge, we should have no fear about God's acceptance of us. If you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, well, if the Spirit's my pledge and I was raised a Christian and I don't have that, I don't know if I ever did receive Christ, and oh my God, is what this guy's saying true? I'm freaking out. You know, calm down. It's okay. The Spirit is the pledge. It is, it is God's promise. It is the proof of God's promise. And read Romans 8:15 with me. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption of sons, by which we cry out, Abba, or Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If you know that you have the Spirit of God in you, if you know and sense and believe and feel the power and have felt the power of the Holy Spirit of God moving in your life, you are a Christian. And the Spirit of God will be within you saying, yes, you belong to God. And if we are his children, we are his heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. My point is this. I'm not telling you guys this. I'm not taking you through this because I want to freak everyone out about whether or not they have the Holy Spirit or not. We don't need to be worried about that. We're under good, solid biblical teaching where the gospel is preached here almost every week. What we need to be worried about is people who have been raised in churches who think they're Christians, who think good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And we need to find out what's going on there, so that we can help them to understand that they need to receive Jesus. So that's our first point, but there is so much more that the Holy Spirit does. It begins as a pledge, but there is more that it does. Our second point is that the Holy Spirit is what empowers people to really change. You know, think about, you know, you ever go to the bookstore and you ever go to the self-help section, you know, of the bookstore. I mean, that is one of the largest, most lucrative sections in Barnes & Noble that there is. And you go, and there is just a self-help book on every topic, on every subject, by 50, you know, one subject, 50 different authors, 50 different takes, and all this different stuff. Everyone basically has a sense that they have areas to improve in and has a desire to improve in certain areas. And the problem is that we tend to approach character change in our lives in a way that's very autonomous. And what I mean by that is we are trying to change ourselves. So you have a weakness in your life. You have something that you would like to change, a point of weakness, and you want on your own to change who you are in this area where you're already weak. And this is, frankly, a very difficult proposition. This is why it's so lucrative to write books on this, is because people are desperate to do it and they seem to not really be able to change themselves. You know, we find maybe outward ways of changing, but it is really impossible for us as human beings to change inwardly without the power of our Creator. God made us. He knows how to help us. He knows how to change us. We can't change ourselves. I know a guy pretty well who had an anger problem, who had a bad temper, was sort of a gruff individual, and he decided that he was going to change his life, and he was going to be a softer person. And, you know, so he changed the name that people called him by, and he started walking around, and he tried to adopt sort of this more like frou-frou light expression on his face, and his voice got much softer. But when he got mad at you, he would just, with this nice smile and soft voice, say horrible things that would rip your heart apart. And, you know, it was clear on the outside he was trying to change, but inside it was the same exact thing. You know, the picture is, you got a water balloon, you know, and you got this water balloon and you want to be like, I want to get control of this. So you squeeze it here, and what happens is it bulges out here. Have you ever had that experience, the water balloon experience of trying to change your life? If you've ever tried to change yourself, yes, you have. You might not realize, we don't always see that it's leaking out and grossing out all over the place and that we haven't really changed, but it's really not possible for us to undergo deep character change in this life without the power of God. The Holy Spirit is something that comes into our lives and helps us really change. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit, or the effects of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. You see, the Creator God of the Bible is all of those things to an infinite degree. And when His Spirit comes to dwell in our bodies, it gives us and empowers us to be able to grow and change in incredible ways in these areas. Now, that's not to say that if you have the Spirit of God and you are not a loving person, then, you know, the Spirit's not there. It's not like we receive the Spirit and we become the ultimate in all these things. Christians are still very sinful people. Spend 10 minutes around me and you will see that. But the point is that it becomes an impetus, becomes a catalyst for change in our lives. And when we talk about miracles, I can testify to you of the miracles that I have seen in my 15 years of being a Christian, of seeing people's lives really, really change. I've seen murderers become kind, gentle people that you could never imagine ever having done the horrible act of taking another person's life. I've seen prostitutes and strippers become chaste, kind, gentle, pure, loving, good women with high morals and great care for themselves and for other people. Real change. The greatest miracle you will see in the church is probably going to be the real change that you will see and experience, not only in your own life, but in the lives of other people. The power of the Holy Spirit really moves to change people's lives, and it's a miracle. The third point is that the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to be used by God in other people's lives. God doesn't just move in and say, I want to change you. He says, I want to move in, I want to change you, I want to help you become more loving, patient, kind, and all those things. But I also want to use you to help and change other people. Which brings us right back to our passage as we read through what's going on with Paul in Ephesus. It says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Remember, we were talking last week about the fear that Paul felt. the fear that he felt about sharing and speaking out and getting persecuted and all the things that were going to happen. But he rolls into Ephesus, this major metropolitan city, the location of the Temple of Artemis, an economy that's based on the occult, which is hostile to the teaching of the Bible. And he rolls in and speaks boldly for 3 months. The Holy Spirit will empower you, if you let it, to speak boldly for God. I don't care how timid you are. I don't care how mousy you are, how small of a voice you feel like you have, how shy you are. If the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, it can move you to speak in powerful ways in other people's lives. And I don't necessarily mean that it's going to make you loud or it's going to make you brash. It's going to give you the power of God to speak the truth for Him, regardless of whether you feel confident in your abilities or whether you feel like you can't speak or you can. Some of God's greatest mouthpieces through history have been men that had no confidence in their ability to speak. When God came to Moses and said, you know, I want you to be my mouthpiece, Moses' response is, I'm slow of speech and I'm kind of dumb. What do you mean you want to use me? And God's like, I made the mouth. I'm the inventor of the mouth. I think we can handle this. You know, Paul talks about, I didn't come with clever speech and clever words. It says the power of God works through him and enables him and empowers him because God wants to reach other people and he wants to use us to do it. And we are really not very well suited to that. We are not suited to be very good representatives of God because we're broken. It's in our nature to be selfish. So what God does is he gives us his Spirit to accompany us. And then the Spirit moves and works. And I would challenge you, if you're a believer and you're having a hard time believing this, try. Pray to God. Say, God, please give me an opportunity to speak boldly and lovingly and compassionately into someone else's life. And wait and watch and pray. And when that opportunity comes, speak for God. Let God work through you. And you will probably be amazed by what comes out of your mouth. I can't tell you how many times I've had that sense of, if you've ever had this experience, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're talking with someone about spiritual things. All of a sudden, something comes out of your mouth that's you didn't even necessarily know was coming. And their eyes get big and they're like, oh, I really needed to hear that. And you're like, you did? Well, cool. You know, I hope that helps, you know. And it's just that experience. And all of a sudden you realize that you've been used by God to speak the word of truth into someone else's life. And it is a great feeling. It's a wonderful feeling. So he's speaking boldly and he's reasoning and persuading with them. You know, another way that the Holy Spirit works to empower us is it gives us wisdom. It helps us think more clearly. It actually brings the scriptures to light. If you're not a Christian and you're reading the Bible and you're not getting it, part of that is because spiritual things are spiritually appraised. The Spirit of God, it says, works to illuminate, to help us understand God's way of thinking about things. It's a form of communication. It's like trying to read one of those secret encoded books that you need the special glasses for in some ways. You can get part of it, you can see it, but you're muddled, it's cloudy, but the Spirit of God will come into your life and help it to make sense. It will resonate with you as the truth. I am not a scholar. I am not a studious person. I did not like school. I graduated high school and wanted to do anything but go to college. You know, I don't want to sell myself short. I think I had a decent brain. I just hated using it. You know, I did not like books, and I wanted to go do, you know, other things and get away from that stuff. But I came to know the Lord at 18, and I began to develop a taste, a desire for understanding more, mostly because I wanted to disprove the Bible so I didn't have to follow it. But the more I tried to disprove it, the more I had to read, the more I read, the more I found that I was the one that had things wrong. The Bible had things right. And all of a sudden, 10 years later, I turn around with a master's degree, you know, in the Bible. Now, I still can tell you I am not a scholar. That is not the way I see myself. That's not the way I think about myself. I think scholarship is great. And if you are a scholar, God bless you. I just don't see it that way. But the Spirit of God has come into my life and compelled me to be a learner. Compelled me to be more of a thinker. To take, you know, my world without God would be all feelings and emotion. And that would be all that I cared about. And God has come in through the power of His Spirit, and He's taught me to reason, and He's taught me to persuade, and He's taught me about the truth, and He's taught me how to think. And things are so much clearer now. They're sharper. I'm able to see the truth of things in ways that I was never able to see them before. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life that has made that possible for me. And I don't care how smart you are, how educated you are, God will work this way in your life as well if you let Him. He's not going to make all of us scholars. He's not going to make all of us brilliant people, but He will bring wisdom and light and truth and clarity into your life. He will help you learn how to think better by the power of His Spirit, just like He's doing with Paul. So he goes and he speaks, and some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Now we're back to our pattern, right? Before the people, he withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he withdraws from the synagogue, he sets up a school, and he starts reasoning daily and teaching and raising up and giving people the knowledge that they need to follow Christ. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus may have been the most important church that Paul was used by God to found. Because around Ephesus sprung up all kinds of other churches. A movement caught fire here that involved not just thousands of people in the city of Ephesus, but thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people in the city surrounding it. He spent 2 years there reasoning and teaching, letting the power of the Holy Spirit work through him to affect the lives of other people. And now tens of thousands of people are coming to understand God, coming to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, coming to have their character changed, and then beginning to be used to help other people. This is the way of the God of the Bible. This is what happens when we let Him have His way with us. We change, and He uses us while we're changing. Not when we change, while we change, He uses us to help other people change. And that change can be categorized with one word: love. Love. God is love. He wants us to be love. He wants to give us love. He wants us to receive love, and then He wants us to pass it on. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth point from this passage is this empowerment of the Spirit may also include God working in supernatural ways. That the whole thing we were talking about before, miracles and all that stuff really does happen. It really is a part of biblical teaching. It just needs to be kept in its proper context. The next part of the passage, Acts 19, talks about this. Verse 11 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So he's teaching, he's preaching, he's doing these things, and in the meantime, God's doing supernatural stuff all around him. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. There's all kinds of this crazy stuff going. He's preaching and sweating and swiping, you know, the sweat, and someone takes that and takes it to someone else, and they get saved. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I think about televangelists. I think about what I see in our culture, in our community, on television. I think about, you know, the guys who are up there, you know, hooting and hollering, asking for a donation and offering you to sell you their sweaty garments for a nominal fee. And I get worried about that. And I think this is where a lot of this has come from. You know, this kind of thing is what happened with Paul, so why can't it happen today? Here are the things that I think we need to understand and point out in this passage. First of all, it is done by God. You know, the whole magical thinking of, you know, Paul's got some kind of special power that no one else does or any of that kind of stuff is bogus. It's God who has decided to do this. Paul didn't sit up and be like, you know what would make some extra cash or would be a really good idea is to start passing out these sweat rags, and I'm going to put my magic power on them, and then people will be affected when they receive them. This is something that was initiated by God, led by God, and happened. It wasn't something they went out and began trying to market or produce. The other thing about this is it says it's extraordinary. Extraordinary means beyond ordinary. That this is not the way that things normally work. It's not typical. This is not something that they expected. It's not something we should expect. It's something that was incredible that happened and that doesn't normally happen. It's definitely not the norm. It's not what we should expect. But it happened. So let's talk for a minute about miracles in the book of Acts, because we've been through this. We've been reading a lot about it, and there are some important points we need to make. The first, of course, being one that we've already made, that these were not magical things. These were not magicians, people claiming to have power and that they were imbuing objects with their power and those kinds of things. Paul would never have claimed that it was by his power that these things were happening. God was just sort of doing it, and Paul was like, okay, whatever, that's all weird and awesome, but it's not me. It's not about me, and it's not about what I can do. It's about what God does, and I have no control over it. He controls it. The other thing that we have to realize is that these miracles were empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was the power of God moving through people. Another important thing when we study the miracle in Acts is to understand that these things, these supernatural events, were often used as credentials for Jesus and the apostles. Let me explain what I mean. There was an important shift occurring during this time in history where they were basically moving from what we call the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Covenant was about looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come and bring salvation to all men. And so they were waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And so the teachings of the Old Testament are always looking forward, waiting for Jesus. When Jesus comes, he inaugurates, he brings in a shift, a change in the program. Now, God still works the same way, God still loves the same way, but it's going to be a little bit different. There's more information now. And the issue at hand with Jesus was, when he came, the entire Old Testament is looking forward to this Messiah. Jesus shows up, and the big question on everyone's mind, an important question is Jesus really the Messiah? Is this really the guy? And, how can God work through Jesus to prove that he's really the guy? Well, miracles is a pretty good way. And a lot of, if you study the miracles that Jesus does, a lot of them are actually associated with proving who he is. He says in one case, he heals a man's withered hand, or he tells a man with a withered hand, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the whole audience is like, why did he say that? Only God can forgive sins. And they rebuke him. Only God can forgive sins. You can't forgive his sins. And Jesus' answer is, so that you may know that the Son of Man does have the authority to forgive sins, I'm also going to heal his hand. And the idea behind it is that the all-powerful supernatural God were displeased with his claim that he can forgive sins, then he wouldn't back him up by healing his hand in a supernatural way. So it put a stamp of authenticity on Jesus' ministry, and his healing ministry was often used in this way. Same thing with the apostles. They're not like you and me. I'm not here to give you my teaching about what I think is true about God. And I'm not here to tell you that the words that I speak to you that are mine, Ryan Lowry's, are God's words. I'm just a schmuck who went to seminary. Paul was making a claim that when he spoke, it was the words of God that he was speaking. I come and I share with you the words of God as spoken through Paul. I'm not creating any new theology, any new ideas. I'm just sharing with you what's already there, what has been written. Paul was an apostle with a big A, meaning that he was speaking forth and claiming to speak forth the actual revelation, the truth of God revealed for the first time. And if you're going to do that, you need some backup. You need some proof that you really are a servant of God in the same way that Jesus needed that proof. So God provided it for those guys in a special way so that people could have confidence that their teaching was really from him. The last point I think we need to keep in perspective as we study through the book of Acts is the miracles that happen there, while they seem very frequent, probably weren't as frequent as they seem. Remember, we're studying a book that's 28 chapters long. It's a really short book. It's not like this huge story, but it's covering a span of about 30 years of history. So every time you read a miracle or that someone's been healed or all this stuff, you're reading about an event that took place in the context of a supernatural, important time in history where there was this shift, where an apostle was at work writing new scripture, and you're reading the highlight reel of those 30 years. You know, the idea that stuff like this was happening every single day, that people were being healed every single day, probably isn't true. It probably happened somewhat frequently. But, you know, the expectation that every time that they prayed for someone, they were healed, or every time they did something, God moved or it happened, probably isn't true. There were probably a lot of times where they were praying for people and they weren't being healed. They just didn't bother to write those down because they weren't that exciting. Didn't seem like they should make the highlight reel. And, you know, the other thing about miracles that I want to make clear is, too, I'm not at all saying that miracles don't happen today. I'm not saying it was just for then. It was just for that time. I'm not saying that people don't speak in tongues today. I'm not saying that people don't get healed today. I think maybe it happens less often. I haven't experienced anything in my 15 years as a Christian where I've actually believed and confirmed that we prayed over someone and an illness just magically healed. I haven't seen the blind see. I haven't seen withered hands grow back. I haven't seen anything like that yet. But I do believe that God can do that. It's within his power to do that if he wills it. And I do believe it's important to pray and it's important to understand that these things are real and can still happen. So these miracles are done empowered by God. The other part of this point that's important is watch out for fakers and posers. Imposters beware. If you think that you're going to take these teachings and try to set up these scenarios, you know, we all have all seen the fakers and the televangelists and the people, you know, I drive by churches all the time that have signs out that say, "Praise God, woman healed of varicose veins," you know, or stuff like that. And it's just like, Lord, you know, why? Why do we have this? Why do we have people who teach this way? Why do we have people who pray on people in this way? And, you know, there are a lot of people who are actively involved in trying to get rich by being essentially Christian magicians, which is antithetical to the teachings of the Bible and the way that things are supposed to go. And what's interesting is I think the next part of this passage really carries a pertinent warning to them. And it's our fifth point, which is it is dangerous to try to do God's work without God's power. Whether it's miracles, whether it's love, whether it's patience, whether it's kindness or anything else, and whether you have the Spirit of God or not, you know, you can have the Spirit of God and not do his work in his power. You can do it in your own power, trust me, and it will burn you out. We have to do God's work, God's way, empowered by him. And if we don't even know God, we don't even have the Holy Spirit, we definitely shouldn't be trying to do miracles. We definitely shouldn't be trying to do ministry, trying to love and serve people God's way. We need to receive the power before we can give it to others. Here's what happens when we don't. A case study. So we go on in 13, it says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" So what's happening is all these people are hearing about the miracles that are happening at the hands of Paul. And there are these local magicians who think, well, Paul's got some kind of power. He's got some kind of mojo, some kind of magic spell. And so we're going to change up our spells a little bit. And we've got this woman we think is demon-possessed, this man. And they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they're like, you know, let's try this out. And the response is very interesting. The demon and this woman says these were the seven sons. These guys, magicians, were the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And it says, when the evil spirit heard these men, the spirit answered and said to them, huh, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who the hell are you? And it's like, what their words had no power whatsoever because there was no Holy Spirit behind what they were doing. There was no faith behind what they were doing. They were just using magical words. And the Spirit's response is, ha, those guys are real. You're a poser. And it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit resided leapt on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So he beats the crap out of them. There was no power behind what they were doing. They were saying the words, but there was no power behind it. The results of this, however, were this story became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. Everyone heard about the sons of Sceva and how they tried to cast out a demon by Jesus, who Paul preaches, and got their butts kicked. And the result of it was a fear fell upon them, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And what's great about this, what's fascinating about this, is notice how God can still be glorified by fakes. These fakes went in there. You know, I think about that a lot. Why would God allow these televangelists and these hocus-pocus con artists to try to use and abuse God's people with their false miracles? And I think the answer, the reason why God must allow this is because there's a way that he can still be used in people's lives despite their lack of belief. Just like here, there are ways that God can work even in the face of treachery and fakery. God can be glorified. Finally, our last point from this passage on the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit can free us from the power of fear. Look at our passage. It says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and they found 50,000 pieces of silver. Now remember, Ephesus is founded on, and its economy is founded on the occult. And these people had a lot of money. There was a lot of magic. There was a lot of occult activity and learning going on in this city. And all of a sudden, all these people are coming to Christ and they're getting rid of their books that tell you how to do magic. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because of this. In the ancient world, magic was about keeping unknown evil forces away. The whole thing, you know, where you set up a boundary of protection by drawing something in the dirt and killing a toad and an eye of newt or all that stuff. You know, it was superstitious, but it was rooted in a desire of protecting your loved ones, of keeping you safe, or convincing evil spirits to bless you. It was about charms. It was about, amulets and protection and doing these things in order to manipulate these unknown forces. But the point behind this magic was to try to keep you and your family secure. It was a way of trying to protect yourself from the unknown. And all of a sudden, people are coming to Jesus. They're coming to experience the real power of the Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? They're casting off their fear. They're realizing, I don't need these charms. I don't need this book. I don't need this amulet. I don't need to make these potions. I don't need to do any of this. What I need is the power of God in my life. They were giving up something that was fake and replacing it with something that was genuine, something that was real, and something they could trust. The Holy Spirit moved into their lives and their fear of the unknown, their fear of their desire to protect what they had, began to dissolve. And they began questioning, what can I do to give? And this is one of the greatest miracles of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, many of us aren't practicing magic and don't have lots of magic books, but we have all kinds of things that we do to try to protect ourselves. Protect ourselves from rejection, protect ourselves from failure, protect ourselves from monetary disaster. All those things are ways that we try to protect ourselves. And God says, try trusting me. Try letting me into your life. Try letting me protect you. Try letting me watch over you. Experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and let go of your fear. Once experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, they could put their trust in the God of the Bible. 2 Timothy, Paul would write to one of his disciples, Timothy, he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline." We can have confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So let's close this up. Our 6 points were: the Holy Spirit is God's pledge of our spiritual life. We can have assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit resonates within us, tells us that we belong to God. But we need to ask good questions. We need to search out and find out and make sure that people who think they're Christians understand this. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us to change. It's power for real character change. It's not just squeezing the water balloon. It's letting God change you at a fundamental level that really has an effect on the way that you live. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us to be used by God in other people's lives. Yes, God wants to change you, but he wants to use you, and it is a thrill. It is exciting to be used by God to help others. 4, this empowerment of the Spirit may also include God working in supernatural ways. Don't count out miracles. God is a powerful God. It is never too late. It is never wrong to pray and ask God for anything that will be good for him or good for other people. So don't be afraid. Don't count that out. All things are possible. It is dangerous to try to do God's work without God's power, whether you're a believer trying to do ministry without the Holy Spirit, or whether you're not a Christian trying to follow Christian teachings. You need the Holy Spirit to do God's work. Authenticity matters. And finally, the Holy Spirit can free us from the power of fear. Living this way, living God's way, is a spiritual adventure. It's a life of purpose. Don't buy the lie that spiritual life is boring. If you let go of your fear, if you let loose the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will see exciting changes all around you, and you will see and experience the power of God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.